Father, we pray that you would help us apply the gospel in our conflict with others. Teach us how to do that. And in particular this morning, teach us how to express our love for other people, chiefly for you, in the ways that we confess our sins and we ask for forgiveness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, who has forgiven every last one of our sins. We pray for his glory. Amen. As I said a moment ago, these principles are very helpful, but very difficult to apply. It's time and again, as I've been working on these things, sitting here working on the sermon, and all the while, I'm breaking the very principles that I'm typing. So these are not the easiest things to apply, but they're not hard things to understand. That's kind of the theme here. These are basic concepts. You're not being introduced to anything new in this series. I hope not. I hope that these are basic gospel principles that we are maybe learning new ways in which they are relevant to and applicable in the context of our conflicts with others. Last week, we introduced what we called the peace acrostic, the five ways in which the Bible calls us to move forward in resolving conflict. Peace, you see that in your handout, putting the gospel first, evaluating the conflict, asking for forgiveness, confronting others with grace, and then extending forgiveness to others. This morning, we come to the third. And we said last week that the first two questions that we need to start with at the outset of any conflict are these. Number one, how can I glorify Jesus by keeping the gospel central? And then number two, is this really worth fighting over? Those two questions alone will help us resolve all kinds of conflict, keep us from getting into all kinds of conflict. But then when we can't let it go, the next question that we need to ask is this. Very simply, how have I contributed to this conflict? How have I contributed to this conflict? And there are two reasons why we need to begin with that question. Number one, because we're fallible. We unintentionally contribute to conflict all the time. Sometimes we misremember things. We mishear things. We missay things. We misspeak. You ever had that occasion where you're thinking of the right thing up here in your head, but then there's like a disconnect from the brain to the mouth, right? You say the wrong name or the wrong date. That happens to me all the time, and I always get irritated when people can't read my mind. You're supposed to know the person or the date I'm thinking of here in my head. Don't worry about what I'm saying. You need to know. You know, you say X, but you mean Y. I mean, that could be a pretty bad thing if you tell somebody the wrong place to go and they drive 30 minutes the wrong way. That can create conflict. Now, we're fallible. We make mistakes all the time. Unintentional, but still mistakes that can create some pretty serious conflict, especially if it costs people a great deal of time or even money. The second reason, though, that we need to start with the I question is because we're sinners. Besides the mistakes we make, the unintentional contributions, we have all kinds of intentional contributions because of the sinful things that we say and sinful things that we do. So we need to begin with us. Before we confront anyone else in conflict, we first need to ask, how have I contributed to this conflict? We need to begin with what we call self-examination. And the classic passage in the Bible on this is Matthew 7. Look with me here at what Jesus says in Matthew 7, or the parallel in Luke 6. We're looking at Matthew 7 this morning. Just listen to how Jesus presses upon us the need to start with us when we begin to engage conflict. Jesus says this, beginning in verse 1, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be used to measure you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." First, let me just say this. Let's make sure we understand what Jesus is not saying here, because I think this passage is often misinterpreted and misused. Jesus is not giving an absolute prohibition of judging. It's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, never make a judgment. Never confront somebody with sin. And we know that's not what he's saying, because verse 6 says, don't cast your pearls before swine. There has to be some kind of judgment in order to determine who does and doesn't fit that category. Or in verse 5, Jesus makes clear, he says, first take the log out of your own eye. Yeah, we get that. But he says, and then, or step 2, then you'll be able to see clearly in order to address the speck or the sin that needs removing in your brother's eye. He's not prohibiting making judgments and confronting sin. He's not saying don't make judgments. He's saying don't be judgmental about it. Don't be critical about it and merciless and self-righteous in the ways that you engage other people about their sin. And the way that we avoid those things, the way that we guard against being self-righteous and lacking mercy and patience and grace and love when we talk to other people about their sin, is by beginning with self-examination. Before we ever confront the faults, the sins of somebody else, we have to begin with ourselves. It's right there in verse 5. First, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. Why do you see the speck? The smallest little piece of dust or something kind of caught in your eye, right? Just, how do you see that all the way across the room? And then you've got this big log, you know, projecting out of your own eye. I mean, did Jesus know us or what? We are so good at spotting even the tiniest sins and faults or even mistakes that other people make, all the while we are being so bad at spotting the huge, obvious sins and faults and mistakes in ourselves. And really, nowhere is that brought out more evidently than in the context of conflict. We're so quick to identify where the other person has contributed to the conflict. That is the first place we go in conflict. We first begin building the case against the other person. We can boom, 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 identify several points where they have contributed to this conflict while being totally oblivious to the ways in which we've contributed, sometimes to a far greater extent than anything that they've done. We're just good at that. And Jesus is saying this, you don't start there. You start with you. Conflict resolution begins by asking, how have I contributed to this conflict? It begins with self-evaluation. Now, let me just suggest 4 things that we can do to help us with that. If it's the case that we are not very good at identifying that in ourselves, what are some tools that we could use to get better? And the first is this. remember the gospel. Number one in our peace acrostic, put the gospel first. It's number one for a reason. The gospel reminds us that we're sinners. The only person who could approach every conflict knowing that he was never at fault was Jesus. And none of us can do that. The gospel reminds us of that. It also reminds us that we're forgiven sinners, which means that we don't have to try and cover our faults and our sins from Jesus. He already knows them. He's already paid for every last one of them on the cross. And that frees us up to examine ourselves and to find where sins are present and contributing to our conflicts with other people. The gospel is what keeps self-examination from becoming this morbid introspection where all we see is sin and we beat ourselves up over it and we never get past it and we lose sight of grace. The gospel reminds us that we're sinners who have been redeemed. And it enables us and frees us to then begin looking and finding things in ourselves that we need to begin with whenever we resolve conflict with others. So number one, remember the gospel. Number two, pray. Ask God to show you where you've sinned against Him and against other people in the context of conflict. That's exactly what Psalm 139 does. Psalm 139 is a prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's anything in me, any grievous ways in me, any sin in me, things that I'm missing, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Pray that prayer. Say, God, I'm blinded too often to the ways that I've sinned and contributed to conflict. Before I engage this person, help me to see things that I'm not seeing. So remember the gospel, pray, then third, read. Listen to what Hebrews 4:12 says happens whenever we read scripture. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You hear that? The scriptures, the word of God, your Bible when you pick it up and you read it, is reading you, isn't it? The word discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, including the sinful ones that are contributing to our conflict with other people. I love how D.L. Moody said it. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Because it's the very nature of the Bible to reveal to us sin, which then helps us move from it and grow and change in and through it. So remember the gospel, pray, read, and then one more, simply ask. If you still don't see your contribution to a conflict, ask a trusted friend or a family member or a member of your church or a pastor, somebody, to offer their input. I'm convinced that one of the reasons God gave men wives is so that we wouldn't leave the house wearing some of the ridiculous things that we would otherwise wear when we go out in public, right? How many times have we had our wives tell us things? Well, honey, that's a really nice shirt, but it still doesn't make black and brown match. It just doesn't do it. Or that's a great skinny tie, but it still doesn't make it 1985. It's just not going to do it. There's all kinds of ways our wives help us. Brothers, you can say amen to that. I mean, I know I'm not the only one up here. You know, we can pick out our clothes. We can look at ourselves over and over again with pride, thinking we are studly and we look good, and then completely miss what is so obvious to other people. It is so helpful to have somebody else look in and contribute to things that we are missing. There are lots of things we miss about ourselves, even when we look really hard. And one of the things God has given us is other people to give input and help us see things that we're not seeing about ourselves. So we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, how have I contributed to this conflict? But then once we identify our contribution to the conflict, the next thing we need to do is to go to the other person or go to the other people with confession to ask for forgiveness. But we need to be careful on how we do that, because there is a wrong and a right way of doing it. And let's think about the wrong way first. See if this sounds familiar to any of you. This was said on February 4th of 2015. See if this rings a bell. In an effort to honor and thank a veteran who protected me and so many others, after a ground fire incident in the desert during the Iraq war invasion, I made a mistake in recalling the events of 12 years ago. It did not take long to hear from some brave men and women in the air crews who were also in that desert. I want to apologize. I said I was traveling in an aircraft that was hit by RPG fire. I was instead in a following aircraft. We all landed after the ground fire incident and spent two harrowing nights in a sandstorm in the Iraq desert. That was a bungled attempt by me to thank one special veteran and by extension our brave military men and women, veterans everywhere who have served while I did not. I hope they know they have my greatest respect and also now my apology. There's a public apology. Those are the words of the former NBC Nightly News anchor Brian Williams. Remember that? From a couple or so years ago. And he had to do that on air, publicly, because he was caught lying about an incident that didn't happen. In 2003, Williams was covering a story in Iraq, and on the way to their destination in northern Iraq, the chopper that was about an hour ahead of them was shot with an RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade. It didn't go off, it just went through, and there were pictures of it. But his aircraft never took fire. In January of 2015, Williams and one of the veterans who was assigned to his safety to look after him was honored at a New York Rangers game, and Williams was introduced as having been in the aircraft that was attacked. And then shortly thereafter, Williams reported that the event that honored the vet, he reported about the game and how special it was, and reiterated the fact that he was in the attack chopper. But a lot of people called him out on it. And then finally on February 4th, after several military vets called him out, he had to make a public apology for lying. Except, he didn't really do that. What I just read to you is a classic example of what's called a non-apology apology. You can Google it. Or Bing it. It's there. It's a technical term used widely. Very instructive term. The non-apology apology. So let's look at that apology and see how good it is. First thing, he didn't apologize for intentionally lying, did he? He apologized for unintentionally misremembering an event that happened 12 years ago. Now look, that can happen to anybody. Can you remember what you did on a Tuesday in April 12 years ago? No, that happens to, we can misremember things. I don't know about you, I think if I was hit with a rocket-propelled grenade and a chopper in northern Iraq, wouldn't you remember something like that? Wouldn't that be fresh, right? And besides, William is on record repeatedly claiming that his chopper was attacked going many years back. So it wasn't 12 years before he started making that claim. He was making that claim many years prior. Second, notice in the apology he spent time defending himself and really excusing his actions. Okay, I wasn't in the chopper that was hit. I was in a following aircraft. So it wasn't that far off. Except he doesn't mention that the following aircraft was like an hour behind the one that was actually hit. And by the time he got anywhere near where that incident happened, everything was fine. And then third, he tries to garner sympathy with the apology. Right? Yeah, sure, I misremembered which chopper I was in, but hey, I still spent two, quote, harrowing nights in the desert in a storm. So it's really not that bad. So do you see, this is not a very good apology. Now, but let's not be too hard on Brian. His public non-apology apology is really no different from the private non-apology apologies that we give all the time. So let's just list some of the characteristics of the non-apology apology. Okay, let's think about how not to ask for forgiveness. See if any of these things sound familiar. The non-apology apology often directs attention away from the confession by filling with other things. Kind of like what Williams did when he kept talking about the veterans. The veterans are great. They've done so much for us. They sacrificed so much. I lied. Everybody should honor veterans. We love our veterans. Do you see how we're just filling with other things to kind of divert attention from what really needs to be focused on? They divert attention. Non-apologies, apologies, they don't always acknowledge the actions as blameworthy either. They refer to them as things like mistakes that we've made, mishaps, blunders. Three, they seek to garner sympathy with the apology. And I'll add a few things in here that really would make you feel bad to kind of lessen the blow of what I've actually done. They rationalize, they offer excuses for actions rather than taking full responsibility for them. That's why the apology takes so long. And just a hint, if an apology takes a long time to get out, that's a pretty good indication that it's a non-apology apology. Real gospel-centered apologies are quick. And they are only expanded on in order to take further responsibility for our actions. And then one other. They often apologize for the wrong thing. I'm sorry for how this has affected you, rather than I'm sorry for what I did to you. And those are big differences, right? I'm sorry for how you took this and got so offended, versus I'm sorry for how I treated you and offended you so badly. Those are some characteristics of how not to ask for forgiveness. But now let's look positively at what we then should do. And so this is where you can take a look if you've got your insert. There's a list that's, I didn't come up with this list. This is from Peacemaker Ministries. If you've picked up the book, which by the way, there's still a few back there. If you want to grab one, please do. But you'll find these, what we call the 7 A's of confession in the Peacemaker and resolving everyday conflict. 7 ingredients, if you like, to a biblical, gospel-centered confession and asking of forgiveness for other people. Let's just go through these quickly. Number one, the right way to ask for forgiveness is to address everyone involved. The first person that we need to address is who? It's God Himself. If you put the gospel first, then you're going to be keenly aware that the first person, the most important person who is offended by your actions and by your speech is God. Which means we begin with going to Him before we ever go to the other person. We begin with the gospel before we begin moving the gospel outward. We go vertical before we go horizontal. We begin with God, but then second, we address everybody else that's involved. Sometimes we only sin against one person. Sometimes we sin against a lot of people. I've had plenty of car rides where I've lost it with my patience, and I've expressed unrighteous, angry outbursts to my family, and I don't, you know, just apologize to one child. I have to apologize to all of them because my sin was against the whole van load. I won't tell you how often that happens, but it happens. And you have to address everybody who is involved. If it's a big public offense, we have to take big public responsibility for that. Or the principle, our apology should go as far as our offense. So address everybody that's involved. Number two, avoid ifs, buts, and maybes. Avoid things like, listen, if I've offended you in any way, if you've offended me in any way, is that going to help resolve this conflict? Of course you've offended me. That's why you're beginning to ask for forgiveness. You're just not doing it very well. There's plenty. Do we go to God in the gospel and say, God, if I've offended you in any way? We take ownership of what we've done. We don't say things like, if I've done anything wrong. Or as one person on the internet put it, if you were offended by my non-apology, please allow me to say how sorry I am that you took it that way. Don't use if. We don't go to God in the gospel with the possibility of sin. We go to Him with the actuality of sin. We don't say things like, well, you know, maybe if you hadn't been so... No, we don't say, well, you know, God, maybe if you hadn't put me in that situation, I wouldn't have been so tempted to fuss at my kids. Don't say things like, well, I did that, but look, I was under a lot of stress at the time. You have to understand. Or I said that, but I really didn't mean that. That's not true. If you misspoke and it was taken wrongly, okay. But if you said something that was harsh and mean to another person, you meant to do it. Don't tell them you didn't mean to do it. You meant to do it, which is why you have to ask for forgiveness for it. Don't excuse the sin by putting it in ifs or buts or maybes. That erases the apology by blame shifting and downplaying the offense and failing to take personal responsibility for the actions. Number three, admit specifically. If we're too general when we ask for forgiveness, it may give the impression that we don't actually know what we did wrong. If I did anything wrong to you, is another way to put it. How sorry can you really be if you don't even know what you did or how it offended the other person? We need to be careful that we don't get too general and undercut the thoughtfulness and the genuineness of asking for forgiveness. Instead of saying something like, well, I really blew it with you as a friend, you might try saying something like, you know, I was wrong to talk about you like that behind your back. And lets the person know that you know what you did, that your apology is genuine, that you're taking responsibility specifically for the things that you've done. We can say, God, please forgive my many sins, but the Bible calls us to confess specific things. Lord, forgive me for that thought I just had. Forgive me for what I just said to my spouse. Forgive me for how I've been treating this coworker. Forgive me for, I mean, we can go on down the line. Even our confession reminds us to confess things specifically, and not just with God, but with other people. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. And this is something that we don't always think about whenever we're trying to resolve conflict, but acknowledging the other person's hurt and empathizing with them is a way of affirming the rightness of and the dignity in their suffering that we've caused them. Little things like, what I said must have really hurt your feelings. They must have really made you feel taken for granted. Letting them know that you know what it's like to be sinned against in that way ascribes dignity to the suffering that you've caused them. It says you are right to be hurt and offended, and I see that. Acknowledge the hurt that you've caused them. Number five, accept the consequences of it. Accepting responsibility can be costly. Now think about it. Depending on what we've done, it may involve losing a job, tarnishing a reputation in the community. Maybe you have to pay for something that you've cost somebody financially. You have to pay for the repairs or in some way make reparations for what you've done. But frankly, asking for forgiveness doesn't erase the consequences of our behavior. part of pursuing reconciliation means that we accept those consequences for what we've done wrong, and we can't ask for forgiveness without that. We don't go to God and say, I would really like to be forgiven, but frankly, I just don't deserve hell. Somebody else does, but not me. But I still want... It means we say, no, I do deserve this. I have sinned against you in this way. This is the consequence. This is what I deserve because of what I've done. And I accept that. But I'm asking for your forgiveness. And God in the gospel doesn't make us pay for those sins. Jesus does. Jesus pays for those sins. But frankly, whenever we have relationships with other people, there's still consequences to behavior. That's true in the Christian life too. We can make bad decisions, and the consequence, we have to live with them. Sometimes it's fatherly discipline. Sometimes it's just, you know what, if you make a bad decision to go out having had too many to drink and you have a car accident and you have an injury, you live with that injury. That's the consequence. It can still be forgiven by God, but we have to own up to the consequences. When we interact with other people in the context of conflict, we have to own the fact that whatever we've done, we need to pay the consequences for. We need to accept that. A person can forgive us. The person can say, listen, you don't need to pay for that fence. I'll cover the cost of that fence. But other times they may not be able to. And in order to really ask forgiveness, you have to own it and do it yourself. And then lastly, alter your behavior. Let me get it right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm a pastor, doesn't mean I can count. All right. Number 5, alter your behavior. I still got it wrong. It's number 6. I should have numbered these. All right. Alter your behavior. The Bible says bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See how mistakes can cause conflicts? Just right there. There was a good example. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which means real repentance is going to result in a change of behavior. Real repentance is going to result in a change of behavior. If you apologize for something, but you have no intention of changing your behavior, just every intention of letting it happen again and again and again, is that really an apology? Are you really repentant for what you've done? True repentance that asks for forgiveness is going to pursue, it's going to strive to change what caused the offense to keep from doing it again. We don't say to God, will you forgive me for my sins? And then the next thing, we just can't wait to go sin it again. And then what we'll do is we get to the point where we just start asking for forgiveness for the things that we haven't sinned yet. This afternoon I'm going to go and sin. Can I go ahead and get the forgiveness now so that I can go enjoy the sin? Real repentance involves change. Without that, we don't have true repentance at all. Okay, now, 7, lastly, ask for forgiveness. Which again, is a no-brainer. But honestly, we don't use those words very often, do we? And I'll be honest, until I read this book, I never said to anybody else, will you forgive me? I don't think I ever said those words. Those are very basic words, aren't they? Those are biblical, gospel-centered words. Will you forgive me? That's just absent from our vernacular. We say lots of things close to it, things like, I'm sorry, but never the words forgive me. Simply saying I'm sorry, that's a good thing to say, but what I'm sorry is, it's a statement about me. I feel sorry for what I've done. Now, that could be interpreted in a lot of different ways. That could be interpreted as, I'm sorry I got caught. Asking for forgiveness goes further. It is a request that involves the offended party. It gives them the dignity of being able to respond and to say, yes, I forgive you. It involves them. And listen, it may take time for that person to get there. We can't demand an immediate response from somebody, especially when we've offended them deeply. We got to allow the person time to process the request for forgiveness on their timetable. If we press for an immediate response, we might end up just simply adding to the hurt by piling on now guilt. Well, I don't feel like right now forgiving them, but I guess I have to, and I'm not doing it, so now I not only have to do that, I have to feel guilty. I'm offended, I'm feeling guilty. You're digging it deeper and deeper. Ask for forgiveness, but don't demand forgiveness. Does that make sense? Ask for it. Give them the dignity, give them the opportunity, but don't demand it. Allow them time to heal and to extend the forgiveness when they're ready. That's how we should ask for forgiveness when we wrong other people. And it's very basic. There's probably very little in those 7 A's that you didn't already know. Maybe just never put them together like this before, but this is not anything new. In fact, in many ways, it's simply modeling the gospel with other people. The way in which we ask God for forgiveness is much the same way that we ask others for forgiveness. Which again brings us back to number one, putting the gospel first. The gospel shows us how to ask for forgiveness, and it shows us the great priority that God places on asking for forgiveness. Jesus gives a great illustration of this in Matthew 5. This is where we'll close this morning. Jesus says, look, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you've come to public worship, you're singing the songs, you're engaged in worship, things God commands us to do. If you're there and then you remember that your brother has something against you, not if you remember that you have something against him. If you remember that you've offended somebody else, even while you're worshiping, leave your gift and then go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come back and worship. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Pursuing reconciliation with others by asking for forgiveness takes priority over almost everything, including worship. And here he says it's the offender who is to take that initiative and to go to those whom he has wronged. You need to go and to ask for forgiveness because it is a top priority to God, and it should be for us. Which leaves us in this time of worship with the question, where do we need to do that? Where do we need to leave this place in a few moments and then go and ask for forgiveness from somebody else? Maybe you're here this morning and all this talk about the gospel, all this talk about a relationship with God and forgiveness with God is kind of a foreign concept to you, and you've never actually begun with Him. You've never actually gone to God and asked Him for forgiveness. I want you to know that the gospel is the good news that God forgives sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning is an opportunity for you to begin there, to go to God through Jesus Christ and put your faith and your trust in Him to forgive your sins and to pay what you deserve in your place. But maybe there's somebody else in your life that you need to go talk to as well. Remember the gospel. Pray and ask God to show you that. Pick up the word and just let it read you and show you where you're at fault in these conflicts. Bring in somebody to help you do that. But go. Go and be reconciled by asking for forgiveness and show the work of forgiveness that Jesus has done in your heart by putting it on display in the ways that you resolve conflict with others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have forgiven us beyond what we could ever begin to repay. Help us now to go and model the ways in which we have come to you with confession of our sins and accepting of our responsibility for our actions, accepting the deservedness of the consequences for what we've done. Help us to go and then model that and how we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness for others. Help us to put off these non-apology apologies that make little of grace in the gospel. And help us to go display gospel-centered apologies for your glory chiefly, but for our joy as we experience peace with others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.